I want us to think about the difficult choices that we have to make in our life. And I want to look at these two chapters to see what were some of the difficult choices they were making. How do we learn how to make some of our own difficult choices? And then as we walk through this passage, there will be revealed, I think, if we're willing to think and be thoughtful about this, there is revealed a very difficult choice that we are all confronted with through this passage. Numbers is really a book about difficult decisions. And if you've been with us through the rest of this series, as we've walked through the book, we're coming in the home stretch here. We'll be finishing the Sunday before Easter. But you've known some of the difficult choices made throughout the book of Numbers by God's people. And you might know that often they made those choices poorly. They didn't do a great job making a lot of their choices throughout the book of Numbers. And yet, God continues to be faithful to them, carrying out his plan to bring them into the promised land. A little bit of background on the book of Numbers, in case you're not familiar with it. It begins after the book of Exodus. In Exodus, God saves his people out of the land of Egypt. You have the story of Moses and the Red Sea, and he brings his people through the Red Sea, this miraculous salvation that God gives his people. And he brings them to this mountain, Mount Sinai. And there on Mount Sinai, he lays out for them what we know as the law. And I think one way to understand it is God explaining to them, look, this is how this relationship's going to work. You need to know, God says to his people, you need to know who I am, and I'm going to teach you. And you need to know the difference that who I am is going to make in your life, in your community, your relationships, and I'm going to teach you. And that's really what the law is. We look at the law as don't do this, but do this. That's true. It's there. But I love that we were able to read Psalm 119 because you hear how the psalmist speaks about the law, and he says, I love it. I long for it. I cherish it. Do you remember studying the rules of the road for your driving test? I didn't have that experience reading the rules of the road. Like, I don't read the laws of our society and just think, what joy, what pleasure I feel in learning about how far from the railroad track I'm supposed to stop. I learn it because I have to pass a test. But God's law is different. It is a revelation of who he is. And so God gives them his law. And then Numbers begins as they're leaving Mount Sinai. And they're about to embark on this journey to the promised land. A journey that should have taken a few weeks. It was not a long distance. It should not have taken an incredibly long time, even for the number of Israelites that were going. However, as they set out from Mount Sinai, we looked in chapter 11, they set out and immediately, after 10 chapters of God explaining things and them saying, oh yes, Lord, we're going to follow you. Yes, we're going to trust you. Yes, we're going to be faithful. Chapter 11 starts and it says, and they complained. And they complained against the Lord. And he rebuked them. And it sets a pattern of grumbling throughout the book. Verse. In chapter 13, they arrive at the border of the promised land. They send in spies to check it out. The spies come back and they say, oh, it's great land. It's exactly what God has promised. There's no way we're going to be able to go into this land and take it. We're all going to be slaughtered and wiped out. We should just go back to Egypt. In fact, they get together and they say, God was wrong. He should have never have brought us here. Let's kill our leaders that God gave us and let's go back to Egypt. It is a terrible point in the book of Numbers. And at that point, God says that he will still fulfill his promises to his people. He will bring them into the promised land. But that generation that rebelled against him in the wilderness, that whole generation is going to have to pass away before they can enter into the promised land. And he will fulfill his promises to their children and their future generations. And that's what the rest of the book of Numbers is about. It's really about this 40 years of them wandering in the wilderness, being led by the Lord, sometimes trusting in him, often failing to trust in him, and day after day, month after month, year after year, this one generation is passing away. And now, in chapters 31 and 32, it's 40 years later from that rebellion, the first generation has passed away, with a few notable exceptions. And they're back at the border of the promised land. And there's this sense, I think, as we walk through Numbers, there's kind of this lingering question, is it going to happen again? Is this generation going to make a better choice than their parents did? Are they going to trust the Lord and enter into the promised land? Or are they going to repeat the decisions that their parents made? So I want us to look at how they face this difficult choice. As we do this, we're going to be faced, as I said earlier, with some of our own difficult choices about this passage. This is not an easy passage. And there's going to be some hard things in there, and I'm going to try to deal with them as best I can, but it is a difficult passage, and we need to approach it with a heart full of faith. We're also confronted by a very ancient time and a very ancient culture, which has been an issue throughout the book of Numbers. We are stepping into a world very different from ours, a people and a culture facing situations very difficult or very different than us. And so as we walk through this and we are confronted with some things that are going to make us uncomfortable, we're going to have to ask the question, will we trust that God is God and that we are not? Will we trust that? No matter our thoughts, our opinions on the matters, will we trust that God is God and we are not? So let's look at the difficult situation that they are facing so we can learn some principles how we can face difficult situations in our lives. Hopefully you're there by now. Numbers chapter 31. I just want to read the first two verses here. The Lord said to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. We'll come back to that. But look at what he says then. After that, you will be gathered to your people. Now, what he's saying to Moses is, Moses, I'm calling you and the Israelites to go to war against the Midianites. We'll talk about that. And then he says, after that, Moses, you're going to die. Your life will be over. This is the end of the road for you. Again, it brings in a whole host of issues from the rest of the book of Numbers. Moses had his own time of personal rebellion, and God said, look, I'm going to bring you to the promised land, but you're not going to go in. You'll see it from a distance, but you're not going to be able to go in and participate in the promised land. You're going to die there outside the promised land. But for God to come to him and say, Moses, this is it. I want you to lead my people in this battle, and then afterwards, that's the end of the story for you. Think about the difficult decision Moses had to face. What would you do knowing you're going to do this one more thing and then that's it for you? I'd be like, okay, God, I think maybe I'll go on vacation instead of going into battle. I mean, maybe I'll spend some time with my loved ones instead of going, like spending my last moments in battle. This isn't really how I want to end my life. And yet it's interesting the way that Moses responds. This man that if you've been with us through the book of Numbers, hopefully you've gotten to know him a little bit better. He's had his own personal struggles. He's gotten frustrated with God's people over times, understandably so. They've turned against him over and over and over again. But it's really beautiful what he does in this chapter. Because what we see in this chapter and the rest of the book of Numbers is that Moses, without hesitating or questioning, he does exactly what God tells him to do. It's a theme that gets emphasized. And not just for Moses, but for the whole people of Israel. There's this question again. Will they be like their forefathers? Will they question and rebel against the Lord? Look at what they're called to do. I read it earlier. Take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. Chapter 31 is about a battle. There's not a lot of details of the battle. It doesn't really go into the fighting. It's more of, hey, God says to do this. And then after the battle, we're shown how they deal with the spoils and the plunder. And we learn about what God has for them through that. But we are told here that it is an act of vengeance. This is not God just saying, hey, you know, they did you wrong. We're going to get back at them. This is not just flying off the handle and being angry. When God brings vengeance, it is a righteous and just judgment on sin. That's what this is. So God says to his people, you are going to go to battle against these people called the Midianites to carry out God's judgment. Now, we need a little bit of background here. Who are these Midianites? The Midianites were a rather diverse group of kind of tribes that settled in the area. Moses, if you go way back to Exodus, when Moses first fled from Egypt on his own, he went and lived with the Midianites. In fact, he ended up marrying a Midianite woman. His wife was Midianite. His father-in-law, who plays prominently in the book of Exodus, was a Midianite and very supportive of Moses, very supportive of God's people. So why here are they called to bring vengeance on the Midianites? If we go back to chapters 22 through 24, we covered this several weeks ago, but we see a section about Balaam. Balaam is a terrible person throughout Scripture. He is held up as somebody who leads the Lord's people astray. And what Balaam did was that Balaam was hired as this false prophet, this pagan prophet, by the leaders of Midian and an associated group known as Moab. And these leaders came to Balaam and said, "We want you to curse the Israelites." They did not think that they could win in a battle against the Israelites. They were afraid the Israelites were going to come and do battle against them, although there was nothing that where the Israelites were saying that's what they were going to do. But they wanted a curse. They wanted God to curse his own people. And there was this idea, if this prophet would call down a curse, it would like bind God to this curse. This was their thinking. It's actually a kind of a funny section because Balaam gets up, he tries to curse God's people, and God puts voice or words in his mouth where instead of speaking a curse, he has to speak a blessing. And over again, they pay him, "Hey, curse God's people." And he stands up and he pronounces a blessing. And the leaders are like, "That's not what we paid you to do. What are you doing?" And then in chapter 25, they switch strategies. In chapter 25, the Moabites, as well as the Midianites, send their women into the Israelite camp. And the women seduce the Israelites. They seduce them into worshiping their idols. They seduce them into participating in adultery with them. God's people sin greatly and willingly. They are at fault, clearly. But there was a plan by the Midianites and the Moabites. If we could not curse God's people, we will tempt them into sin and cause them to fall. And that's exactly what they did. And God's anger burns against his people for participating in this sin. And in that chapter, the last of that previous generation is wiped out. And in chapter 31, verse 16, we come across a very interesting detail. Talking about these women, says they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident so that a plague struck the Lord's people. So Balaam, as this prophet who was unable to call down a cursing on God's people, he switches tactics and he says to the Midianite and the Moabite leaders, "Here's what I think you should do. Send in your women. Seduce them. Cause them to fall into sin. Invite them to worship your idols, and you will gain victory that way." This is why God is calling vengeance upon the Midianites. He is telling his people, "You are to bring my judgment upon this people group for what they have done." And so as we go back to chapter 31, verse 1, that's what God says to Moses. And here we begin to face our own struggle with this passage. How can God command his people to go to battle and even wipe out a people group? And I'm going to leave that for now and just let that fester a little bit. And we're going to come back to it. Because I want us to see this first from their perspective. When you approach Scripture, try to see it from the original perspective before we start bringing in our own questions. Because I think the question that we should deal with here is this previous generation failed to be faithful to the Lord in a difficult situation. What will this generation do? And there's a phrase that is repeated four times in chapter 31. In verses 7, 31, 41, and 47, the phrase, "as the Lord commanded Moses," is repeated. Verse 7, it says, they go out and they fight against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses. And then in 31, 41, and 47, they're dealing with the after effects of the battle. And God tells them what to do. And over again, it says, they did exactly what the Lord said as he commanded Moses. This is the first way I see that they're facing their difficult choices. They listen to and obey what God said. They listen to and obey what God said. And I know that seems so elemental and basic, but think about it. To get in a difficult situation and to think first and foremost, what is it that the Lord wants? What has he commanded us to do? What reflects his character and his nature the best? What is it that would cause us or show us to be faithful to the Lord? And so the rest of chapter 31 is that they go to this battle and they win. They defeat the Midianites. Let me read for you verses 3 through 12. So Moses said to the people, arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites so that you may carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. Send into battle 1,000 men from each of the tribes of Israel. So 12,000 men armed for battle, 1,000 from each tribe, were supplied from the clans of Israel. Moses sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, who took with him articles from the sanctuary and the trumpets for signaling. They fought against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every man. Among their victims were Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. The Israelites captured the Midianite women and children and took all the Midianite herds and flocks and goods as plunder. They burned all the towns where the Midianites had settled as well as all their camps. They took all their plunder and spoils, including the people and animals, and brought the captives, spoils, and plunder to Moses and Eleazar the priest and the Israelite assembly at their camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. This chapter is not so much about the battle itself. It's more about the decision that they made first to go into the battle, to be faithful to the Lord to do this, and then the decisions they make with what to do after the battle. And here we get into another key point, which is the difficult choice of our highest priority. How we answer or choose when we're in a very difficult choice shows our highest priority in our life. And having and understanding what our highest priority is helps us when we are faced with very difficult situations. Battles in this time were brutal. Not that they're much less brutal today, but I think the public, the general people are much more removed from the battle. At least we are in our land. We enjoy sort of a distance between us and the battles that go on. But we come into this situation and we struggle with the brutality of it. And what we, from a modern perspective, would say the unfairness of it. And we need to understand what was typical in their culture. It was very typical in all of their cultures, that area, these battles, as people went to war, as they did, that the men were slaughtered and the women and children were taken as slaves. And I know we read that and we go, that's not fair. This was normal for all of the cultures in the area. We look with modern eyes and judgment on this, but we need to see it through their eyes. This was their expectation. Following a battle, they would wipe out the men and they would take the rest as slaves. They would divide the plunder. Now, I'm not here to defend the cultural practices of the biblical era. It's not the point. But we need to understand how they viewed these things to understand the choice that they are facing. You see, will they, as they win this battle and they have this plunder and they have these people, are they going to act like all the rest of the cultures around them? Are they going to be different in response to who God is and what he's done for them? In Numbers chapter 31, verses 13 through 18, they begin to think about the after effects of this battle and the spoils of war. I want to read this for you. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds who returned from the battle. "Have you allowed all the women to live?" he asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. "Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man. I will tell you, as I've studied this, I've actually had 2 weeks to study this passage. I kept crying out to the Lord, Lord, how? How do I teach this? How do I preach this? How do we deal with this today? What are we supposed to do with this, Lord? There were times I wrestled in prayer. God, I wish you just hadn't put this in Scripture. As a student of God's Word, as one who believes in the authority of Scripture and believes in just preaching through Scripture, I come to a verse like this and I think, I have to preach it. What do we do with this? And here we're raised again with our own difficult choice of what do we do with a passage like this? What do we do with a God who would condone his people doing this? What do we do with it? And I'm going to wait on that. Because again, we need to see it first from their perspective. The typical thing was what they started with. That's what was expected in their culture. And Moses comes to them and says, no, we're going to do this different. God has said he is bringing his judgment on these people for what they have done. This was an act of justice because of what the Midianites had done in seducing the Israelites into adultery and idolatry. And so he says to them, you need to put the women to death. These are the women that would have participated in the very sin of chapter 25. As hard as that is, I think it's a little easier to understand than what comes next. He says, and kill all the boys. These were children. These were the children that would have grown up to carry on the Midianite name, to carry on the Midianite culture, to carry on the Midianite nation. And God was bringing judgment on the Midianites. And so in order to fulfill that judgment, these boys were put to death. That's hard, but there's more. He says, and take the young girls for yourselves. We read that through our modern lens and we think these are some sort of perverted slaves or something. The Old Testament is full of very clear guidelines, very direct and distinct on how God's people were to deal with captured slaves. And they were not like the area around them. This was not taking these people as some sort of perverted slaves. They would be servants. They could be married as wives and given the full justice or the full rights of a wife in Israel. But these were women, girls, that had not participated in the sin of chapter 25. There is absolutely no way around how uncomfortable this is for us. But what I want you to see is that rather than acting like the cultures around them, they were seeking to be different. God had called them to be different, and they were trusting and following the Lord. I want to very quickly go through the rest of chapter 31 and all of 32 and come back to this issue. It's a lot, so buckle up and get ready to drink from the fire hose. We're going to do this very quickly. Chapter 31, verses 19 through 54 deals with what the Israelites were to do after the battle as they purify themselves from touching dead bodies, as one ends up doing in battle. As they divide up the spoils, they set some aside for the people, some for the soldiers, some for the Lord as an offering. In verses 48 through 49, the officers come to Moses. There's a really interesting little snippet here. The officers come to Moses and they say, hey, we've taken account of all the soldiers that went into the battle, these 12,000 men, and not one of them has died. Not one. And then they do something strange. They give an offering of atonement. An offering of atonement was usually to pay for someone's sin. But in this case, I think they recognize there's no way they should have all come back from this battle alive. It was normal and natural for people to die in battle. They understood that. And yet they knew that the Lord had saved them. And they say, we want to give an offering to the Lord, kind of in payment for our very lives, in recognition that he has given us this battle and this victory. What we see in chapter 31 is that God gets the glory and the credit for the victory. In chapter 32, we have this accounting of, if your Bible says the same as mine in the heading there, the Transjordan tribes. Some tribes come to Moses and they say, hey, we don't want to go into the promised land. Moses gets very upset, as you can imagine. He rehearses the history of what happened with their forefathers. Are you repeating what your forefathers did and refusing to go in? And they say, no, we just want to settle here on the east side of the Jordan, but we will send our troops in with God's people to conquer the promised land. And that's exactly what happens. It's very tough to know from this chapter if what these tribes are asking for was right or wrong. We're not told. I think it was wrong. I think as I've studied scripture and I see that this was the promised land that God had said, I give you this land, you're to enter the promised land, and they say, nope, we're going to settle over here. I think that was wrong. But Moses comes to them and says, okay, if you're willing to uphold your commitment, we are willing to allow you to settle outside the promised land. There's a lot, obviously, of details in chapter 32 that I'm just not going to be able to go into. But before we look at our difficult choice in dealing with this chapter, I do want to make sure we see how they make their choices. They listen to the Lord. They do exactly what the Lord says. They made God their highest priority, giving God the credit for the victory. And rather being selfish with what they've gained from the victory, they want to make sure that they give back to the Lord and are faithful to him. I think these are helpful as we look at our own difficult choices. And as I've hinted at, and hopefully you've come to by this point, one difficult choice is, what do we do with a passage like this? How do we deal with a passage where God's people do things in obedience to God that by today's standard we seem to feel is morally questionable? What do we do with that? And this brings up what I think is possibly the most difficult question we all face in our lives. It is the question of whether or not we will accept that God is God and we are not. That is a most fundamental question. Who gets to decide right and wrong? Who is the one who correctly judges all things? Who sees the end from the beginning and can say this is exactly what should happen at every moment and how it should happen? Let me give you some very basic but important biblical ideas to help you answer that question. The Bible clearly presents to us that only God is qualified to judge. He created all things. He knows all things. Whenever we speak, whenever we examine situations, we always do so with impartial knowledge, impartial understanding, and frankly, corrupted minds and corrupted logic. We think we see things so clearly, and we think it has to happen this way, but we are sinful creatures living in a sinful world. Only God is qualified to truly judge. Another thing that we must understand are the catastrophic consequences of sin. The catastrophic consequences of sin. I think one of our working premises that leads us astray is, how can God do whatever it is to innocent people? If we understand sin as it is described in Scripture, there is no such thing as innocent people. I know that's hard. And I know everybody wants to say, well, what about this person? What about the baby? What about this? We are all born as sinners into a sinful world. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned, all of humanity was condemned. In fact, if we're trying to look at righteousness and justice, the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, humanity should have ceased to exist. God said, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Every moment that we live today, every breath that we take, every new birth that happens, happens only because God graciously allows it. God is God, and we are not. And we struggle looking at God bringing judgment on people because we don't understand how warped we truly are, and we don't understand the catastrophic effects of sin in this world. Thirdly, God has revealed himself in Scripture to us as overwhelmingly gracious and good. When we come to a passage like this and we go, "Ooh, I don't like that, God. I don't like what you're doing. I don't like how you did this." We need to remember to take it in context of all of Scripture. God loves his creation. God loves his people. God loves the world. He has a plan and wants what's best for us. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We come to these moments and we say, "God, this seems unfair to us. How can you be a loving God and do this?" We need to also look at the cross and say, "God, how could you do that for us?" How do we hold on to this tension that we have a God that will bring justice on sin, but in love offer his son in our place? God is God. We are not. The God of Scripture is not a fickle God. He is not unfair or ungracious. He is overwhelmingly loving, patient, faithful, even in our rebellion, and he is ultimately fair. And the cross is the ultimate demonstration of this. Does that explain away a passage like this? No, but it puts it in a context, a much bigger context of who God truly is. And fourthly, and I want to make sure this is very clear, when we come to a passage like this, God telling his people to wipe out a people group, I want to be very clear. This cannot be applied today. God does not call his people today to wipe out people groups. The New Testament is very clear. Are we fighters? Yes. Are we an army for the Lord? Absolutely. Are we fighting against this world? Definitely. But our sword is the word of God. And the power with which we march is the gospel of Jesus Christ, telling others about Jesus. It is never beating them into submission. It is never killing people because they think differently than us. The battle in the New Testament is clearly to be fought completely different than it was in the Old Testament. Also, and this is hard for us as Americans, we don't have a promised land here. This country, this land, is not the promised land. God never made a covenant with Americans to give the borders from the Atlantic to the Pacific, Canada, Mexico, as the promised land. Our promised land is in heaven, when Jesus Christ will return and take us home. We have no right to kill people for living here that are different than us. I say this, and I'm praying, I'm hoping as I'm saying this, many of you are going, "Well, of course, Pastor, I don't need to hear this." But there are Christians in the name of Old Testament scriptures that have used this to beat up and kill other people. And I want to make it very clear as I preach this difficult passage that you hear it from me and from this church. Do not apply that, or do not apply this passage in that way. I love the song that we sing, "O Church, Arise." And I hope that as we sing songs like that, you listen carefully to the lyrics, because it goes through, our weapon is love and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is this difficult choice? We come to a passage like this and we say, "Is that the way I would do it if I was God?" Or we come to a passage like this and we say, "Do I agree with what God is doing?" Those are the wrong questions. They're the wrong questions because we cannot possibly hope to answer those questions. We are not God. We don't see what God sees. The fundamental question under all of those questions is, will we accept that God is God? That he has the right and the responsibility to make these very difficult choices. And that we are not qualified to make them. Or are we going to be like the Israelites throughout the book of Numbers, who constantly thought they knew better than God? That's the other option. And the Bible is full of examples of people who take that option. Oh, God should do this. God should run the world this way. Only God is God. I do not believe that God needs us to defend him, and I do not believe that we have to be able to or ever can explain away everything that God does. God is God. We are not. We do have to accept God as he reveals himself to us in Scripture. We have to accept that God is who he says he is. Or we're going to replace God with our own picture of him that will be less than who he is. Or we'll reject God altogether and simply say that we know better. This is a very difficult choice. And I don't say that lightly, and I hope you don't hear it lightly. Will we accept that God is God and we are not? Everything in our culture, as it has throughout the history of sinful humanity, screams against this decision to accept that God is who he says he is. Everything says, no, no, you're the one to make those decisions. I'm the one to make those decisions. We are the ones to figure out how the world should run. It is no accident that in the very first sin, the temptation started with, did God really say? When we start with us judging God, everything falls apart. When we start with God is God and we are not, we can face difficult passages. We don't get easy answers, but we have a much stronger foundation with which to ask and to worship God, even if we don't get those answers. I think too often we skip over this difficult choice. We accept God because he makes us feel good. We accept God because we approve of what we think he's doing in the world. But then when we face difficulties or we come across a difficult situation where the world isn't going the way that we think it should, well, then we reject God because he doesn't fit our picture. But ultimately, what we're rejecting is not really God. It's some thing that we've made up, some picture of him that's not accurate. We all face difficult decisions. And the most important, and I think the most difficult decision that we all face, is first and foremost to decide if we will submit to the truth that there is a God who alone is worthy and alone is qualified to judge all things. The decision to accept who God is and to submit to him helps every situation and every decision after that. Does not make them all easy, does not make them all comfortable, but it gives us a foundation and a starting point. Rather than figuring out what we want, to say what is it that God wants and that brings glory to him. This is one among many of very difficult passages in Scripture. We always need to keep that in tension with other difficult passages in Scripture, which is, we don't deserve God's love. And yet he sent his son to die in our place anyway. That's also difficult to accept. And can we accept that a God who is both good and righteous, both gracious and holy, can at times punish sin and in other times offer extreme grace according to his perfect plan? I pray that you will think, have I truly accepted that God is God and I am not? That really is the starting point of faith. And my fear is that by digging into this passage the way I have, my fear is that I've raised more questions than I can answer. In fact, I know I have, because frankly, that's what the passage is doing. But I do think underneath it all is that question we all need to have ringing in our heads. Will I accept that God is who he says he is? And will I submit to him and worship him no matter what? I believe, friends, that for all of these difficulties in Scripture, God has a very good answer. I believe there are times to come together and wrestle with it. We can come up with good answers, good explanation, good cultural things. But at the end of the day, everything has to rest on the one decision. I will trust the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we wrestle with these things, number one, I thank you for a church that's willing to wrestle with difficulties. I thank you for that, your word that doesn't just leave us in the dark to come up with our own ideas. But Father, we come to passages and situations like this and we struggle. And yet, God, we know that what you do is best. We know that you have good, gracious, holy, righteous reasons for everything you do. And Father, I don't believe the call of the Christian life is to figure out all the ways that we agree with you, or to figure out all the ways we would have done the exact same things. The call of the Christian life is to submit to you, to accept that we can never save ourselves. If it was left up to us, as we so often want, then we would be stuck in our own sins. And yet in a few weeks, we will celebrate and remember that your Son willingly went to the cross to take the punishment that we all deserve. And he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death and offering eternal life to all who believe. And Father, there is a beautiful unfairness in that as well. That is the product of your extreme grace. And so I pray, as your people, we would be willing to dig into your word and say, Father, teach us who you are and help us to remember that you are God and we are not. In your name we pray. Amen.